South George, if you would like to come now, and he'll bring his reading and what he has to share with us.
Thanks, thank you, Ross. It's always good to come and share worship with you. And I seem to be involved a little bit more in the Waikaga parish or the Napdale town of parish than I would normally would be at the moment, having been seconded onto a session, a position I certainly didn't seek and one that I hope won't last for too long. But I'm happy to be of assistance any way that I can. Easter has come and gone for another year. Again, for the guests, for the majority of people, Easter is simply a date on the calendar, the opportunity to have a holiday and to indulge in Easter eggs with no thought whatsoever about what Easter is all about. And while Easter has passed for another year, the message of Easter certainly hasn't, as we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ now 2,000 years ago. What I firmly believe is still the greatest event in all history. But the question has to be asked, does the death and resurrection of Jesus have any relevance today in a hurting, broken, disturbed, often violent and rebellious world? And can it bring hope to our brokenness both in our personal lives and in the society around us? Well, I would not be here this morning if I did not believe with all my heart the resurrection of Jesus meets some of the deepest needs of a human heart. And I want this morning to look at the great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul gives an explanation as to the implications and to the true meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. It's quite a long chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read some selected verses. I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and at verse 3. If you have your Bibles there, you can follow it with me. Verse 3, for what I received, this is Paul writing, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. And then at verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. As you know, elsewhere in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we have the historical details of the resurrection. That's one of the great blessings of having not one but four accounts of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Four different accounts, all who give different aspects of the events. but all in total agreement. The fact that Jesus, who was crucified, dead, and buried, rose on the third day. Each of the gospel writers give us different views as to what took place on the resurrection of Jesus. But here Paul, writing in this chapter, begins by, is not so concerned about the historical details, but rather the significance of the resurrection. And Paul, writing in this chapter, begins by making a series of negative statements about what would be true if Christ, as Jesus Christ, had not risen from the dead. That's how he presents his argument. He says in these verses that if Christ be not raised, our preaching is useless. If Christ be not raised, we're false witnesses about God. If Christ be not raised, our faith is futile. If Christ be not raised, we are still in our sins. If Christ be not raised, we are lost eternally. And if Christ be not raised, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Christ be not raised, he says, our preaching is useless. He's in effect saying that we might as well stop our worship service here and now, put away our musical instruments, shut our Bibles, throw away my sermon notes, get up and go outside, shut the door of the church and go home and have lunch. Paul says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, it is that serious. He says, our faith is futile. Without the resurrection, there's nothing worthwhile we can trust. I can remember, as no doubt some of you can remember, that in the late 1960s, when Professor Lloyd Gearing was casting doubts about the truth of the resurrection, referring to this verse many, many times, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. We are as perilous as we ever were in our daily battle against sin and temptation. If Christ has not been raised, we are lost. We are without God, we are without hope, and we are without a future. If Christ has not been raised, we are to be pitied more than all people, Paul says. We are naive in the extreme. We're suffering from illusions about things which we claim to be facts, but which really are not true. But Paul then, having made this series of negative statements about what would be true if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, immediately in verse 20 says that Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The reverse has become true. The negative statements about what would be true if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead becomes positive statements because he has indeed been raised. And remember, Paul is writing about something that he is absolutely certain, because he himself was one of the many who had met the risen Christ when he had an unexpected but real and life-changing meeting on the road to Damascus, an encounter which changed his life forever. So Paul's argument is that the resurrection is the very linchpin of the Christian faith. Or as theologian Gerald O'Connell puts it, Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. It's not Christianity at all. I want to share with you this morning four things that Paul teaches us in this chapter and how some of these four things meet some of the deepest needs of the human heart. And the first is we find in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. But if we turn this around, we can say that because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, we are no longer in our sins and are forgiven. And the first great need, I believe, is that you and I have to know is that we are freed from sin. We've been accepted by God. The foundation for everything that God has for us is that, first of all, he has forgiven us. Now we may say that isn't it the death of Jesus that takes away our sin? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, that is true. Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross and bore our sin, took our judgment, and it's the death of Jesus that pays for our sin. And we need to be certain about that. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. However, we should not fail to make the connection between the crucifixion and the resurrection when we consider what God has done in order that we might be forgiven. Both are vital. In raising Christ from the dead, God was setting the seal of his approval on what Christ had done. Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised for our justification. And I believe what Paul was saying here is that Jesus, by his death on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins and satisfied the justice of God and the wrath of God, taking our place as our substitute. And on those grounds we are forgiven. But that also God raised Jesus from the dead in order to demonstrate his acceptance of that sacrifice, and thereby declares us justified and not guilty in his sight. Suppose, and I'm only supposing, if I owed somebody some money here, and I hope I don't, but if I do, I could write you a check and you would take it to your bank. But before that money was available to you, the bank would have to be cleared with my bank to make sure that I had some money in my account. When Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied the justice and the wrath of God, but it was cleared by his Father and demonstrated as acceptable by his resurrection. And so it is the resurrection that affirms and confirms the satisfaction of the Father through the death of his Son. Every one of us is guilty, but by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have been justified by God and declared not guilty of the sin that condemns us. The second need of the human heart is met by the resurrection is the need for everyone to have someone we can trust. Paul says, if Jesus was not raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If we turn that round into a positive statement, we can say, because Christ has been raised, our faith is both useful and fruitful. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is someone we can trust absolutely for everything that he has promised. We can trust every word that he ever spoke, every promise he ever made, and that he will be with us through every trial. Later in chapter 15, Paul says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be defeated is death, for he has put everything under his feet. But then he has defeated death, which is called the last enemy. Every other enemy that threatens to defeat us has also been defeated by Jesus. And because he's alive, we have his presence and power by his Holy Spirit to be victorious, and we can trust him in every circumstance of life. The third need that the resurrection meets is the need for us to know with certainty that there is a future beyond death. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But then he goes on to say, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Hebrews 2:15 speaks about those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The fear of death today grips many people, and we fear death most when this life is all that we can be certain of. Because if everything is going to end when this life ends, the question we would have to ask is, what is the meaning of it all? What's the purpose of my life? This life doesn't last very long. Although when we're young, we probably don't think much about it. By the time you get to my age, you come to realize how quickly the years have passed. There are only a few possibilities of what happens after death. perhaps three. There is a view expressed by atheists like Aristotle, who called death the thing to be feared most because it appears to be the end of everything. Or more recently by Richard Dawkins, an articulate leader of the New Age movement and popular author. When asked how do you understand death, he replied, death is a general anesthetic. You know nothing about it. You cease to exist. Or, as again, a letter received, Billy Graham received when he was saddened to receive when a young man wrote to him, as far as I'm concerned, once you're dead, that's it. Life after death is just a myth. The second possibility that many believe is that at death we are reborn into the physical world in some strange way into what is called reincarnation. An idea that has its origins in religions coming out of India mainly, like Hinduism and Buddhism, Sikhism, today believed by millions around the world. Third possibility is that when we cease life in this life, we move into a spiritual world, and there are various versions of that, but only one comes with a guarantee. Only one. And that guarantee comes with a very important question. Has anyone ever been there and come back? The answer is only one, Jesus Christ. This is Paul's argument. We have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Then he verse, Christ has indeed been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There is life beyond the grave. It's confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not just a nice idea. Every religion has its nice ideas that appeal to people. But this is rooted in an event in history, 2,000 years ago, where a man was raised from the dead. We do pass through death, but for the Christian, death has been reduced to a shadow, as David writes in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Shadows don't hurt you. Dr. Van Hels, who was a noted Bible teacher and author, tells of how he was driving home from his wife's funeral, thinking of what he could say to his young children, who were naturally overcome with grief at the death of their mother. And just then a huge moving van passed them, and as it cast its shadow over their car. Dr. Barnhouse said to his children, would you rather be run over by the truck or by its shadow? The children said, by its shadow, of course. That can't hurt us. 2,000 years ago, the crush of death ran over the Lord Jesus in order that only the shadow might run over us. Shadows don't hurt. The shadow of a dog is never going to bite. The shadow of death is never going to kill you. Because if we come to the cross of Jesus and we have been forgiven of our sin, have been born again by the Holy Spirit, we have received the life that is eternal. All of us face the certainty of death. The last time I looked at the statistics, it was still 100% people dying compared to the number of people born. Some of us become more aware of it simply because of our advancing age. And we know that the best years are behind us. Although we try to cover it up every time we have a birthday by singing happy birthday, we're really saying, happy 1 year further from your birth and nearer your death. And even as I live into old age, I know that I'm way, way past my three-quarter point of life. Paul says we fix our eyes on what is seen, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is seen, unseen, is eternal. The fourth need of the human heart that the resurrection meets is the need to be sure of the truth. How do we know that we are not deceived? Paul's argument is that we can be certain of the truth because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Throughout the 3 years of his ministry, Jesus often told his disciples that he would die and on the third day be raised from the dead, but they didn't take him seriously. Matthew 16:21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day he'd be raised to life. Jesus really set himself up by saying that, and the disciples didn't believe him, and I would suggest nor would we have. What's he talking about now? About dying, about being raised back to life. Dying they could understand, but being raised back to life again after 3 days was beyond them. But he was raised from the dead. Paul, we know what is true. We're not to be pitied, Paul says. We have something that is secure because of the historical evidence of the resurrection. Peter says in 1 Peter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his grace, mercy, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And so Paul says, stand firm on the central truth that God raised Jesus from the dead. And because of the death, the resurrection of Jesus, he meets the deep needs of the human heart, past, present, and future. The past for the need to be free from sin, the present for the need to have someone we can trust, and the future to know that we have a future beyond death. And we know all this is true because God raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul ends this great chapter with these words: where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Lee Strobel was for much of his life an atheist. He had a Master of Studies in Law in America, as well as a degree in journalism, and was an award legal editor of a Chicago Tribune, a major newspaper in America. He could not believe in a creator God of the Bible, and certainly could not in the resurrection of Jesus. However, he was stunned one day when his wife informed him that she had become a Christian, and was even more surprised about the positive changes that started to occur in her life. And so he decided to apply all his legal and journalistic skills as he read historical books, interviewed experts, asked questions, analyzed history, and for the first time in his life picked apart the Bible verse by verse. And after long, careful investigation, he reached the conclusion that it would take more faith for him to remain an atheist than it would to believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 years after his wife had become a Christian, he too received the gift of forgiveness and the assurance of eternal life through faith in the crucified risen Lord Jesus. Lee Strobel became a teaching pastor in church in California. He's the author of several Christian books. In one of those books, he tells of how just a few months after becoming a Christian, his 5-year-old daughter went to his wife one day and said, "Mummy, I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." He was a little girl who had only previously known a father who was profane, angry, verbally harsh, and often absent. And even though she had never investigated the historical evidence or interviewed one scholar, she had just seen the change in her father's life and was in fact saying, "If that is what God can do, that is what I want." So Jesus invites us to come to him, to believe that these things are true, repent of our sins, to confess our need of him, to receive the risen Lord Jesus Christ into our life by his Holy Spirit. And when we do that, he comes and gives meaning and purpose to life both here now and for all eternity. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you again this morning that we have a sure and certain foundation in the person of Jesus Christ. And because of his resurrection from the dead, he is alive. He's real. He's victorious. He shares his life with us. And we pray that this might be the experience of every one of us here this morning. And to you, O God, be all the glory. Through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, we pray. Amen. That closing song is one I think you sang, Ross told me that sang last Sunday, but it seemed to be appropriate for when I was speaking this morning. Christ alone speaks about of all that Jesus does for us.